Is God righteous or unrighteous? This is the question that the Apostle Paul addresses himself to in Romans 9, and we will be looking at this morning. I would ask you to open your copy of God's Holy Word to that chapter, Romans chapter 9, where Paul addresses objections to the righteousness of God. Thus far in Romans, we've seen the theme of the righteousness of God already. Romans chapter 3 says there is none righteous. We are unrighteous. And we have been told in several ways God is righteous. God justifies us by faith. He puts the righteousness of Christ to our account. And then he gradually makes us righteous through sanctification. Then we've been seeing in Romans 8 and 9 how God elected some sinners to be justified and made righteous, and that God sovereignly left the rest to be punished for their sins. Now, at this juncture, someone raises the objection that Paul addresses here. Someone will say, if God chooses some and not others, that's not right. And so Paul addresses this, starting in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. The objection is, it would be unrighteous of God to choose some and not others. And so Paul begins to address this objection. Now notice Paul doesn't go on to say, wait a second, you misunderstood me. I did not say God chooses some and not others. If he had said, God leaves the choice to us, he doesn't make the choice, nobody would have objected and said, this is unrighteous. So Paul doesn't back down. In fact, he actually gives more details to what he means by this. Now, how do we answer objections to what we've been looking at in Romans 8 and 9 on the great biblical teaching of election? That is, God chooses who will ultimately be saved. We answer it not with opinions or feelings, but by the Word of God. What saith the Scriptures? So what I propose to do this morning, brethren, is first to answer the various objections to this teaching. It all boils down to that question, is God righteous or unrighteous in choosing some and not others? But then we will also open it up to other areas, in which case people will ask the question again, is this righteous of God? Is it fair of God to do this or that? So you may believe in the doctrine of election, but in the second half we will see how there are these other areas that affect all of us where we begin to question the fairness and righteousness of God. Here's the first objection. People will hear that the Bible says God chooses some, and they say, wait, I've always been taught that God loves everybody equally without any difference. Well, the answer is this. In one sense, yes, God does love everybody equally. You know, John 3:16, God so loved the world. Psalm 145:9, his mercy is over all his works. Verses like that are multiplied in the Old and the New Testament. We call that common grace, a general mercy that God has for everybody. That's one sense. But then there's another sense that's also equally valid and equally biblical, and that's this. There is a special saving mercy that God gives only to some, and this is his prerogative. For example, just look at the previous verse. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. There's a difference. Now, someone will put up his hand and say, you know, I heard that sometimes that word hated simply means loved less. So God does love everybody. Yes, but If it means love less, that means there are others that he loves more or in a different way. So there's still a differentiation, and the question arises, why is there a differentiation in the love of God? There is, because God is sovereign. And the Bible gives us a lovely illustration of this that should set us all to thinking, and it's this. In marriage, there is a special love that husbands and wives have for each other that they do not have for any other men or women. Let me pick on Will here. Will, God says to you, husbands, love your wives. Shake your head. You do love your wife, right? Amen. You better. Right, Kim? Yes. But there is a special love you have for your wife you do not have for any others. And yet the Bible says we are to love our neighbor as ourself. We are to love our enemies. But a man is to reserve a special love for his wife, and a bride have a special love for the husband that she doesn't have for everybody else. What do you call a man that loves every other woman the same as his wife? You call him a philanderer. You call him an adulterer. You say that's not right. A man is to have a special love for his bride. Now, do you see the illustration? And this is the Bible illustration, Ephesians chapter 5. God has a general love for all people as his creatures, even though they are sinful, but he reserves a special love for his bride that he has chosen, and he gives her that special love. That's worth thinking about. Now, another point is that look again at the text. Look at the verse that follows. Verse 15, quoting again the Old Testament, God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. He has a general mercy on all, but he reserves this special mercy and compassion to whomever he chooses to give it to. And the Bible says he does not choose to give it to everybody. A few years ago, a well-known Christian writer objected to this and wrote a book called What Love Is This? And he says God has to love everybody equally or he doesn't love everybody at all. To which I say, who says? That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says he does have a general love on everyone, but he has a special love for those he has chosen to be his bride. Now, a similar objection arises and says, that would not be loving of God to pass over some and to just choose others. Now, the one that's popularized that objection is a well-known theologian named Norman Geisler. And he is a vicious opponent of the doctrine of election. And he has put forth this illustration that has challenged some people. He says, God choosing some and not others is not loving and it's not righteous. And he says it would be like this situation. He says, picture this situation. There's a farmer and he's in his barn, but out there in the field he has a beautiful pond and he doesn't want anybody to go swimming in there. So over on the fence he puts up a sign saying, no trespassing, no swimming allowed. And so he's back in the barn. Meanwhile, some neighborhood kids come over and they just cannot resist the beautiful pond. Boys will be boys. So they jump the fence and they go swimming in the farmer's pond. Well, they don't know what the farmer knows. He knows that at the bottom of the pond there are these thick weeds and the boys get stuck in the weeds. And the farmer also knows that there are water moccasins, snakes there. And they begin to attack the boys. So they begin to yell, help, help. And the farmer comes running out of the barn with a long pole. But according to Geisler's story, he stops there and says, I'm not sure if I want to save all of them. So he says, I like this boy over here. So he extends the pole and saves his life. And he says, no, I'm going to pass this boy over. And I'm going to save this other one. And Geisler says, is that loving of the farmer to pick and choose? These boys are just simply swimming. That would be unfair and unloving of the farmer. And so Geisler smugly says, that's the idea that these people say God chooses to save some and not others. And he says, that's not loving and that's not righteous. Do you see the problem with his story? He paints humanity as just innocent little boys that are swimming and this mean farmer that wants to keep them out. That is not a legitimate picture. Sinners are not innocent little boys that want to go swimming in the farmer's pond. A better picture would be something like this. Back to the farm, and there's a farmer in his barn. And not little boys, but a vicious motorcycle gang pull up high on drugs, and they're bent on trouble. So they come in and they beat up the farmer and they leave him half dead and unconscious in the barn. Then they go in the house and they abuse the kids. They mistreat the wife. They begin to trash the house. And then the farmer wakes up and he grabs his shotgun and he says, "You guys are under arrest. I happen to be the sheriff." He puts them in the cattle truck, brings them downtown, books them, they put on trial. And all the evidence is against them, and they're convicted and given life sentences in prison. That would be a more accurate description of humanity. We are vicious criminals against God. You see, you can sway people with stories saying, well, it's not fair, it's unloving of God to choose others, but Geisler's story forgets one cardinal truth. We are not innocent little people. We are guilty sinners. As one famous preacher put it, he says, we're not innocent kids. We are criminals caught with the weapons of rebellion in our hands. And we are guilty. Here's a similar objection. Well, God loves everybody unconditionally. It would be more biblical to say God loves people undeservedly than unconditionally. Unconditionally means I'm going to love that person no matter what. Then what happens if the person never believes? You say, well, he'll go to hell. Well, wait a second. If he loves them unconditionally, it doesn't matter if he doesn't believe. And so, as one author said in a book, love wins. God will take everybody to heaven because he loves everybody unconditionally. So not only is election not true, there's no such place as hell. You can see that fault of that argument. The truth is, brethren, God does have a general love on all human beings as his creatures, but he reserves a special love for those that he sovereignly chooses to save. Objection number two. If God chose only some, how can we preach the gospel to everybody? For some reason, some people get caught up in this. But the answer is very obvious. How can we preach the gospel to everybody? Because God tells us to. That's why he commands us to. Out in the lobby, we have both the book and the booklets by the great John Blanchard, who has preached in our church here. For over 50 years, he's traveled the world preaching, teaching, writing. He believes in election, and it doesn't stop his evangelism. And he said this, "Election is a doctrine I am called upon to believe. Evangelism is a command I am called on to obey." Evangelism and election are not opposites. They're twins. They rise and stand together. They are even found in the same verse sometimes, like when Jesus said, "Many are called, but few are chosen." We're to go out and call people. God does the choosing. And properly understood, election is not a hindrance to our evangelism. It's an incentive. I remember discussing this with a preacher, and he says, well, I'm not sure about the ins and outs of this, but God says, go into all the world and preach the gospel, and he has chosen some. He has guaranteed that somebody is going to believe. That's an incentive to go and preach the gospel. We don't know who those are that God has chosen, so we invite everybody. Over in Timothy, Paul says, I do all things for the sake of the elect, that they may come to salvation. And God uses our evangelism to call in those that he has chosen. Election didn't stop Paul from preaching the gospel. He says in chapter 1, he says, I am compelled to preach the gospel, and yet he believed in election. So did Peter and the apostles. And over the centuries, George Whitefield, Charles Spurgeon, Jonathan Edwards, and others firmly believed in the biblical doctrine of election. It didn't stop them. It was an incentive to them. And also, Yours truly. I believed in this for more than 40 years. Doesn't stop me from preaching the gospel once or twice a week at the nursing home. I have preached over 200 times in the open air. I have preached the gospel here and many other places. Election and evangelism are not opposites. They're twins because they are both biblical. Third objection. Well, doesn't the Bible say whosoever will may come? Well, yes, Revelation 22:17 was read in our hearing earlier. But that doesn't mean because God says whoever will come, that therefore the choice is totally up to us. It is true, God invites everybody. It's the free offer of the gospel. Last week we quoted that verse where God says, all day long I hold my arms out to people that are rebellious, that will not believe. 2 Corinthians 5 even says God begs and pleads with lost sinners. We call this the free offer of the gospel where God invites everybody. Jesus says, come to me all you that labor and are heavy laden. And him that comes to me I will not cast out. God is pleased when sinners believe. He is grieved and angry when they do not. Only a tiny little group called hyper-Calvinists say we don't need to send out evangelism. We believe in election. God will save them. We don't have to do it. That's a tiny little misguided group that misunderstands Scripture. Whosoever will may come. But the problem is, because of our sin, we don't want to come. We refuse the invitation. And that's why Jesus told several parables along that line about sending out people to invite them to the feast and they don't want to come. We know what that's like. So that's the problem. Whosoever will may come, but lost sinners do not will to come until God puts it in their hearts. And God has chosen whom he will put it into their heart. He'll give them faith. And those that are elected will come. They come willingly. Now, this is a little deep about evangelism and election. It has to do with the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. It's a paradox. We don't fully understand how it's true that God invites everybody, but he chooses only some. But we dare not reject either one. Why? Because they're both true. There are many paradoxes like this in Scripture that we do not understand, but we dare not reject one or the other because we don't understand how they're both true. Such as the Trinity. How can God be one and also three? The greatest theologians can't understand it, but the Bible teaches it. Only fools like the Jehovah's Witnesses say, I can't reconcile it, therefore there's no Trinity. In a few weeks we celebrate Christmas. God became a man. Jesus is God-man. Can anybody here stand and say, oh, I can fully understand that? Of course you can't. You dare not reject either his humanity or his deity. We simply humbly bow before Holy Scripture and say, it's a wonderful paradox. They're both true. I believe both of them. In the same way, we believe in evangelism and the free offer. We also believe in the biblical doctrine of election. Now, a similar objection is, well, God says whoever will may come. He leaves the final choice to us. And I've even heard people say, well, it's kind of like a husband taking his wife out on a Friday night date, and she says, where are we going to go eat? And he says, well, I'll leave the choice to you. And they said, that's what God does. He doesn't make the choice. He leaves it up to us. Problem is, that's not what the Bible says from Genesis to Revelation. In fact, Jesus said this, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Whereas Paul says in three wonderful words in Ephesians 1, he chose us. Objection number 4. Doesn't that mean, therefore, that God won't save a non-elect sinner even if he believes, and he saves an elect sinner even if he does not believe? For some reason, people think that, again, here's the picture. They say, here comes a person and wants to be saved. He's convicted. He doesn't want to go to hell. So he comes and he begs with tears, God, please save me. I believe in Jesus. And God looks in the book of life and says, sorry, bud, you're not one of the elect. Get out of here. Sometimes they say God slams the door and sends them out into the snow. That is not at all what the Bible says. Jesus said in John 6, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Then the other says, well, doesn't this teaching say that God's going to save someone that he has chosen even if he doesn't end up believing? Again, that totally misunderstands it. Someone that has been chosen to receive the gift of faith, and he will come. None of those that were not chosen will ever come and believe because God does not give them faith. Just think about that. Objection number 5. Okay, maybe God chose some, but he did not reject the others. Thing is, that's a logical contradiction. We addressed it briefly last week. If he chose only some, therefore there were some he did not choose. The only other alternative would be he chose everybody, and if he chose everybody, everybody would be saved. Or he chose nobody, and if he chose nobody, nobody would be saved. But we know some will be saved, some will not be saved. And the final decision was because God chose some and he did not choose others. The sixth objection is this. Then why does God still condemn those that he did not choose? They had no chance. Now the answer here is in verse 19. He says, you will say to me, why does he still find fault for who has resisted his will? How can you blame the person that was not chosen? Anybody know the answer to that? Because they're guilty sinners, like the rest of mankind, the Bible says. Everybody in this lump of clay that Paul discusses are dirty, filthy, rotten, guilty sinners. None of them deserve it. So how can God punish those that he has not chosen? Because they're guilty sinners. The Bible is very explicit on that. And they cannot appear at judgment day and say, God, this is not fair. You did not choose me. God will say, I would remind you, you are still a guilty sinner. God doesn't condemn them because they're not elect. He condemns them because they did not believe. They did not repent. And remember, nobody deserves either election or salvation. Where is the injustice in God condemning an unrepentant lost sinner? If he passes over them, there's no injustice in that. That's Paul's whole argument. Number 7 can be answered very briefly. This objection says, it doesn't sound very democratic to me. I believe in democracy. Well, that's right. It isn't democratic. God didn't put the vote to us. God does the voting, and he is not a president we elect. He is the sovereign ruler of the universe that makes all the rules and makes the final decisions. Number 8 is similar to this, and maybe you've heard it. They say, well, election is like this. God votes for you, the devil votes against you, and how you vote throws the election. Problem is, that's not taught in the Bible for several reasons. Number 1, the election happened before the foundation of the world when we didn't exist, nor did the devil exist. And since when does God give the devil a deciding vote in anything? This objection can be set aside. Now it gets serious for the next two. Someone will say, yes, the Bible does teach unconditional election and reprobation. They say the Bible very explicitly teaches it in Romans 8 and 9. But, this person says, I don't believe the Bible is right here. I don't believe Paul. Yes, the Bible teaches it, but I don't believe the Bible. Now that objection has taken the problem to a completely different level. A person does not have to believe in the doctrine of election to become a Christian. There are many fine evangelical Christians that do not believe it. John Wesley, A.W. Tozer, and I could go on and on and say, I don't believe it. But they say, I still believe the Bible. This objection says the Bible does teach it, but I don't believe it because I don't believe the Bible, but I'm still a Christian. Do you see the real problem there? They're not objecting so much to the Bible. They're objecting to God. In effect, they're saying God would be unrighteous. So they are disagreeing with God's holy word. And I would warn them, if you disagree with the Holy Bible, you are disagreeing with the Holy God. And that is serious business. You don't have to believe in election to be a Christian, but if you dare call into question the infallibility and authority of God's Word, you've annulled your profession of faith, you are in deep trouble to call into question God's righteousness and truth. And the 10th objection is similar to that. And this is really what all the objections boil down to, and I have heard it, I have read it over and over again. They hear the doctrine of election, God chooses some and not others, and they say this, that's not fair. That would be unrighteous. It would not be loving. It's not right for God to choose some and not others. That's the state of the objection where Paul says, is there unrighteousness with God? Because it's in the context of choosing some and not others. Look how Paul answers it, verse 14. Certainly not. In Greek, meganoito. Right, Brendan? And Alex, our resident Greek scholars, meganoito. May it never be. Certainly not. Perish the thought. There is no unrighteousness with God, even in deciding who will be saved and who will not be saved. People will say it's not fair. To which I say, who is it unfair to? Is it unfair to those that He has chosen? They don't deserve it. They usually think, well, it's unfair to those that were not chosen. To which I try to be calm and say, you have forgotten, they don't deserve to be chosen. They don't want to be chosen. They're guilty sinners every bit as much as those that God has chosen. So it's not unfair. Then I'd also do this. I like to step on their toes and say, 1 Timothy 5:21 speaks about the elect angels. Therefore, they're non-elect angels like Satan and the demons. Was it unfair of God to pass over the devil and not choose him to salvation? How about the demons? And they say, well, that's a different thing. No, it's the same thing. Lost sinners are in the same condition. They are guilty sinners, and they will go to the same eternal hell as the devil, Matthew 25:41 says. So if you say it's God's unfair to pass over some human sinners, and He was unfair to pass over the devil, and in defending that argument, a person finds himself siding with the devil against God. This objection of saying it's unfair is based upon the erroneous idea that people demand and deserve fairness. And the person that's saying that's not fair is basically saying, I demand fairness. I determine what is fair and just. And it would be unjust, it would be unrighteous of God to choose some and not others. I want just justice. I want what's coming to me. I demand it. To which we can politely say to them, if you are demanding what's coming to you, then you will be punished for your sins. Because that's what we all deserve. Eternal hell. This objection overlooks two very important biblical truths. Number one, we are guilty sinners. And number two, God is holy and God is sovereign and He makes the final decisions. And all these objections can be answered by remembering those two great truths. We are guilty sinners and God is holy and just. Election is by undeserved grace. If you're taking notes, write down this formula. God chose to show saving mercy to some. He chose to show condemning wrath to others. And in this, He shows justice to everybody. And He shows injustice to nobody. He is still absolutely righteous. Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. We dare not raise any objections saying it's not fair. When we start saying that the biblical doctrine of election is unfair, we're pointing an accusation against God Almighty. And that is what is unjust. We dare not accuse God. Is God unrighteous to choose some and not everyone? No, He is absolutely fair and just in everything that He does. Now, those are the 10 most popular objections, and there are other ones. Now, maybe you're here saying, I'm still weighing what the Bible says about this. Good. Study the Bible. Others here will say, I agree with you. God chooses some and not others. Now we move into the second part of the message that applies to everybody, whether you accept the biblical doctrine of election or not. We all face situations where we question the righteousness of God. Let me briefly mention some of them. First one is when we're afflicted, such as physically, and we go to the doctor, and he says, I'm doing what I can, and we don't get any better, and the pain is still there. And he says, I'm not God, I can't finally take care of this, and we go through pain. And many of us know what that's like. And after a while, that begins to work in our patience, and it tests our faith, and we find out ourselves saying, this isn't fair. I don't deserve this. How come there are people that are very guilty and they don't have this kind of affliction? You ever find yourself saying, it's not fair for me to hurt like this. And secretly we're implying God is unrighteous in allowing me to be sick and to be hurting like this. Why doesn't God remove this? If he's a loving God, why doesn't he? Maybe he doesn't love me. Maybe he's not righteous because I don't... Now, we're not talking about areas where we deserve chastening. Maybe areas where it's not for chastening. And we're very tempted to say, this isn't fair. And secretly, we even blame God. I'll give you an example. Happened about 15 years ago. A very famous radio teacher, preacher, was talking to a woman that had gone through a very bad affliction and the doctors couldn't relieve the pain. I forgot the rest of the story. And so the man says, well, you know, yes, God allowed all this, but he said, you know, sometimes you just have to forgive God. That was Dr. James Dobson. And I welled up in my heart righteous indignation. Forgive God? That is saying God is unrighteous. You see, you forgive unrighteousness. You forgive sin. And so he was trying to palliate the woman's problems by saying, well, you know, you just have to forgive God. But that's the same attitude we have when we say, I don't deserve this. This isn't fair. We need to see it from God's point of view. Ezra 9:13 is a good verse on this. Quote, after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve. I feel for those that are in pain. I have gone through pain, numerous surgeries. I know what it's like to be afflicted. I reach out with sympathy. But we dare not say we are getting more than we deserve. We are getting less than we deserve. On our worst day, it is far less than what we deserve in hell. So when we look at our afflictions, that should move us to say, God, give me compassion and peace to see me through this. And don't ever say, Lord, you're unfair to give me this affliction. There's another area. Unanswered prayer. Maybe you've been praying for something for months, years, and you pray. And you beg, Lord, I need this. I want this so much. It could be anything. And you pray and you beg and you weep and God still doesn't give it to you. And then sometimes we begin to pout like a little child or even throw a temper. Of course, you're too spiritual to do that, but we've all done that. We feel like, you know, we're in the drive-in line at McDonald's and there are three cars and they haven't decided. We get impatient and say, hurry up, buddy, I want my food. And we get like that with prayer with God. Hurry up, God, hurry up, God. I need this. And then we begin to pout and we begin to blame God. That's not fair, God. I have prayed for so many times. This, for example, is the logical conclusion of that error that says name it and claim it. Demand it from God. And if he doesn't give it, then just keep pounding on his door. And if God chooses not to give us what we ask for, then we're tempted to blame Him. Is God righteous in withholding answers to our prayers? Think about it. God doesn't have to answer our prayers. We don't deserve answers, therefore we cannot demand them. We'll address this next week. God is not a celestial sugar daddy. He's not our bellhop. We can't ring a bell and say, make it snappy, God, and if you don't give me what I ask, then I'm going to start blaming you. Perish the thought. God is not a sugar daddy. He is God Almighty. Here's another one where our faith is tested and we're tempted to blame God. Great disasters. California wildfires, hurricanes on the East Coast, tornadoes in the South. Great disasters. And so the question arises, which is called the problem of evil. How can a good and righteous God allow these disasters to happen upon mankind? Face it, that's the number one philosophical objection to Christianity. I read a survey on that, and that was number one by the atheists. If there is a God, why would there be these disasters? There are disasters, therefore there is no God. How can a good and sovereign and loving God let those happen and still be righteous? Years ago, Rabbi Harold Kushner wrote a book, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? And basically his answer was, God has no control over earthquakes, volcanoes, these things. They just happen. And that's supposed to comfort people. The great John Gerstner wrote a booklet in response to that, and he says, you've got the problem upside down, therefore you've got the wrong answer. Why do bad things happen to good people? Answer, there are no good people. The real problem is, why do good things happen to bad people? Because of God's undeserved love. He showers blessings upon us. God does control the disasters, and God has His reasons. He is in complete control, so it's up to us to simply trust God and never to blame God and even hint God is unrighteous in sending natural disasters. Another area in which people attempted to say God is unrighteous is in the question of God punishing lost sinners in hell. You see, this isn't just a question of reprobation, that is non-election. Historically and theologically, those that reject the doctrine of reprobation very easily slide into this objection by saying, how could a loving and righteous God not just not choose some, but how could He punish them in hell if He is a loving God? And righteous, that's not right. And here's how it usually comes out, and I've had people throw it in my face, usually with considerable emotional gusto. They say, my God is too loving to send people to hell. He loves everybody too much. That would be cruel for God to send people to hell. It would not be righteous. And they even say, that wouldn't be nice. My God wouldn't do that. At that point, I roll up my sleeves and I say, then your God is a false God. Your God is an idol of your own imagination. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God that inspired His holy word, is absolutely righteous, and He displays it by sending lost sinners to hell. Let me read you what Paul said on this very thing earlier in the book of Romans. He said this in Romans chapter 3. If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous that inflicts wrath? Certainly not. For how then will God judge the world? God displays His righteousness by punishing lost sinners. That's not unfair. It's not loving. It's perfectly righteous. The Bible says He displays His righteousness by punishing unrepentant lost sinners in the eternal conscious torment of hell. Indeed, God displays His righteousness in so doing. So the person that says God would not be righteous to do it does not understand the righteousness of God, nor is he displaying a repentant heart. In fact, this objection is sheer blasphemy. And then there's another one like this that says, God would not be righteous to say there's only one way to heaven. Braxton, I bet you've heard that on the streets in evangelism up in Chicago. Del, Alex, the rest of you, I've heard that so many times. People say that would not be fair of God or loving of God to say there's only one way. Are you saying the Buddhist that's never believed in Jesus is going to go to hell? What about the Jew? What about the Hindu? And so the objection is, God owes us many ways, and you can choose any way you want to. And it'd be unfair and unrighteous of God to have only one. But the Bible, dear brethren, is very explicit. There is only one way. Someone please say amen. There's only one way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. What part of the word one way do you not understand? Remember, nobody deserves even one way. If God didn't give us any way, He would still be absolutely righteous. We don't deserve a way. We are guilty, hell-deserving sinners. So we shouldn't say if there's only one way, we shouldn't blame God. We should get on our knees and thank God that He has given us the one way. And not challenge His righteousness as this objection does. Now, do you get the point in all these objections? The common denominator is always the same. They call into question the righteousness of God. To which God replies, He is righteous in all of His deeds, all of His ways, looked at in the Bible over and over again. And on the other hand, man is unrighteous in all of his ways. Never forget that. Just who do we think we are to call into question God Almighty's righteousness in anything? Election, hell, one way, afflictions or disasters. We are puny, guilty sinners. Who are we to dictate to God what He can or should do? If He chooses to save some and not others, that's His sovereign prerogative. And He says this over and over again in Scripture. I wrote down just a few verses. To Abraham, He said, shall not the judge of the whole earth do right? To Job, He said, shall the fault finder find fault with God? Why do you contend with Him? He does not give an accounting of any of His words. And to Isaiah, He said, woe to him who quarrels with his maker. Years ago, a theologian wrote a book called God and the Dog. In other words, these objections put God on trial. He puts Him in the dock. God, I accuse you. You are unrighteous to do this, that, or the other. I've told this story, and this sometimes happens in law courts where the action is going against the accused, and so the accused loses his temper and begins to blame the judge. That's not right. You're unfair. You're no good. And then the judge just very calmly says, I would remind the accused that this court is not on trial. You are on trial. That's why Paul goes on to say, who are you, O man, that replies against God? Verse 20. We'll address that next week. God is not on trial. He is righteous. He is the judge. Always remember this. God owes us nothing. He owes us no answers. He doesn't give an accounting of any of His ways. Paul says, who are you that replies against God? All these objections are simply symptoms of a deeper problem. The rebelliousness of sinful man that does not want to submit to a sovereign God. R.C. Sproul put it like this. If you understand the doctrine of predestination as Paul teaches it and you hate it, then you are merely demonstrating your own fallenness by attacking God and assailing His character. This objection against the fairness of God choosing some and not others is proof that election is by undeserved grace and reprobation is by deserved wrath. The objection actually proves what we are asserting. Think about that. The objection is calling to question God's sovereignty, but God is still sovereign. As I stated at the beginning of the message, God is righteous and we are not righteous. Therefore, it is unbecoming of any of us to dare call into question God's right to do whatever He pleases. We dare not question Him. We must never argue with God about this or anything else. Instead, we should simply submit. That's the lesson of the book of Job. He was afflicted. He didn't understand all this. He didn't even have the book of Job in front of him. It hadn't been written yet. And what was the final answer? God said, I'm not going to tell you the final answer, Job. Just trust me. I am God. I don't owe you an answer. Look it up in the very last chapter. Job put his hand over his mouth and said, I've said enough. I dare not question God anymore. Brethren, that's what it comes down to us. Even as believers, when we have objections, this isn't fair. You know what we ought to do? We need to just simply shut up and bow before a sovereign God and trust His wisdom and His mercy. In heaven, God will answer our questions. We need to wait. And we should not believe that election in a grudging way, like some Christians say, well, I'll believe it because it's in the Bible, but that doesn't mean I have to like it. Yes, you do have to like it. Because it's biblical. Not only that, when you see the beautiful luster of God choosing some out of undeserved grace and mercy, you shouldn't accept it grudgingly, but willingly, delightfully. It's very assuring. And it gives God the glory. Is God unrighteous? No. Is God righteous? You better believe He is. Let's pray. Father, we bow before Your righteous majesty now. You are sovereign. You do whatever You choose. And it's not for us unrighteous worms to call into question Your right to choose some and reject others, to punish sinners, to give only one way, to send disasters. Lord, it is Your right to do whatever You choose to do. It is Your right because You are righteous. Forgive us our unrighteousness and our wrong attitudes. We submit to You. In Jesus' name, amen.